Morning, because this morning we continue our July preaching into the Psalms, as Kurt said. This morning is Psalm 11. I didn't know a lot about this psalm before this morning, but I love this psalm. Church, sometimes it feels like the ground beneath you is going to give way, like things are crumbling. And perhaps even in those times, counsel is given, advising you to drop everything and just run away, or like a bird, fly away. Have you ever been given foolish counsel when you were afraid and you were really desperate for wisdom? Now, if you know your history, you'll remember, this might tell me a little bit about your demographic, October 1962, the United States had discovered that the Soviet Union was placing nuclear missiles in Cuba, just 90 miles away from Florida. And so fear had taken hold of our capital, and military leaders were advising, at that time President Kennedy, that the safest course of action was to launch an immediate airstrike, followed by a ground invasion. And it was reasonable. I mean, the advice had some idea behind it. Missiles were a threat. I mean, if left unchecked, they could wipe out the United States. I mean, lives were truly at stake. Waiting too much longer for a response, that might not be wise, could be dangerous. Acting quickly, that would demonstrate strength to our enemies. And if America didn't strike first, well, nuclear war might follow. And I had read in my research that the atmosphere was filled with fear. Every hour was critical. People believed that the nation stood on the brink of catastrophe. But President Kennedy resisted the pressure. Instead of acting out of fear and panic, he slowed the process down. He sought true wisdom from an expanded base. He listened broadly, challenged assumptions, and in the end, he chose a naval blockade, a quarantine, while still pursuing diplomatic communication. And I don't know for sure if he was a praying man, but I'm betting that he was, because it's in those kind of times when everything that you hold dear is at stake that even an unbeliever would consider praying. So for 13 tense days, the world held its breath. And in the end, if you remember, the Soviet Union removed the missiles from Cuba and nuclear war was avoided. But historians have looked back at that, and that advice for immediate military action advocated by many of the advisors, that could have triggered a major catastrophic nuclear exchange. Brothers and sisters, have you ever jumped into an action that nearly led to a catastrophic nuclear exchange in your own life? Well, this story sets us up well for the passage where the author of Psalm 11, that's King David, he was surrounded by many voices giving counsel in the face of gripping fear when the ground beneath him seemed like it was crumbling. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. So if you guys are willing and able to stand, we're actually going to read Psalm 11, pretty short. This is just 7 verses. So we'll read together. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. This is God's word for this morning. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, sometimes the loudest voices are often the worst counselors when the alarm bells are going off. King David, he faced a different crisis than President Kennedy in his time, but the temptation was similar. In David's case, it's to flee. His counselors said, fly away, or in non-bird language, run away, go now and go fast. Christians today are often tempted to cave in to fear. Psalm 11, this is David's answer to a shaky foundation that seemed to grip his closest friends and advisors. Not only that, here we have wicked people that are shooting arrows from the dark at upright believers. Ever had something waiting for you in the dark? Truly, remembering it now could make you want to take flight. So what are the righteous to do? What would you do, church? What we're going to talk about today is these two choices, faith or flee. And then after that, we're going to talk about three things that would be really helpful to remember when it's time for your choice. So our passage opens then today with this terrifying account of David's temptation to abandon God in a time of instability. David's psalm starts out actually asking a profound question this morning. And in speaking with his counselors, his trusted circle, David has already prefaced this question with a declaration of his own. He started by saying, "I take refuge in the Lord. So how can you even ask me this question?" Can you detect his tone here? I think it's the right tone. He seems indignant, possibly even outraged, that someone had asked him to flee like a bird when he's clinging to the best source of security that he knows, in God. And I think this is where it's important to know and to understand what his advice givers mean. This flee like a bird here, this does not necessarily just mean running away physically. The advice is more so an encouragement to abandon your position, abandon God's purpose. Give up. It's a running from trusting him when things are at their worst, when evil's present, even seems like evil is winning. David's friends have counseled him to abandon God's calling and take flight, save yourself. Even our well-meaning friends at times are reinforcing this message. And so I ask, why are we being told to fly away? Because by many measures, things really are falling apart. If evil does its worst to the foundations of our faith, are we neutralized? An honest look around reveals moral decay is everywhere. I want to talk just for a minute about this foundation. Our journey statement of faith makes it clear that we believe human life is sacred, and yet abortion is rampant. It's on the rise across this country. Last year alone, 1 million in America. That's a 21% increase from 2020. We believe God designed men and women as biologically distinct genders, and yet gender is being challenged all across all spectrums. And while gender dysphoria, that's a real condition, and we love those that are battling with this. Simple online research reveals that nearly 3 million people in the country now, many of them teenagers, identify as transgender. We believe that God designed marriage to be a covenant between one man and one woman, and yet worldwide, the rate of same-sex marriage has increased dramatically, doubled since 2015. We believe that any sexual activity outside of biblical marriage goes against God's design, and yet so many have abandoned this notion of keeping sex inside and solely for marriage. Cohabitation is on the rise. What about other things? Environmentally, we've seen data on pollution. My gosh, worldwide carbon footprint, that's reached record levels. And then you have to mention, when you talk about the foundation, armed conflict globally. Significantly increased over the past 20 years. In fact, these major recent conflicts, Ukraine and Iran, feels like there's no end in sight. I mean, how much more can the world take of this? The foundations are crumbling. So what can the righteous do? What does King David do in Psalm 11? He confidently rejects the fearful temptation to flee. He's already made up his mind, and there is no turning back. Amen. Rightly so. God is the refuge for his people. There is no better place to run. So what can we do when things look their worst? We make up our minds in advance to trust the Father, before the ground starts to give way. So even in uncertainty and chaos, we're still doing the work of the Father. Believers have work here. You've got a purpose here. Now, here's your test. Anybody remember this verse from just 5 minutes ago? Adults, are you ready to recite it? Anybody have it memorized yet? This is a great thing that the kids are memorizing. Something important, and that is that we are the light of the world. You've got a purpose here. You make Christ known, especially so this morning in turbulent times. People that are considering this great line of faith, they're looking at you, believer, when the panic starts to set in. And so I'm going to ask you now, I just want you to think of the times when you have been encouraged to fly away in those times. Perhaps it's one of these. I'm being encouraged to leave my wife or husband without biblical grounds. I've got one life to live. My work seems to oppose my Christian values. Even though God led me there, it's time to leave. Our own children make us feel like we're so old-fashioned and antiquated. One of my sweet girls is here this morning. That we're crazy to keep these rules in place, these parental rules. I mean, I think we're the last ones to hold out on this issue, whatever it is. Now, I've held my moral ground on X topic, but everyone else has let it slide. I'm all alone now. Even things like the economy, it's going backwards. If I don't bend these values just a little bit right now, trade my integrity just this one time, I might not make ends meet. Act quick. Act now. Isn't it interesting that fear always seems to demand this immediate action? But no, faith does something else. It looks upward first. And the thing that sets righteous believers apart is whether or not we can still see God on his throne when everybody else is seeing the crises. And like King David, we make up our minds in advance not to flee. Brings us to our first takeaway. Faith resists the temptation to abandon God's calling. And I would add, especially when it feels like the ground's about to give way. Church family, are you facing something right now that is testing your faith conviction? Are you being tempted to fly like a bird to a mountain because nobody else seems to be supporting you? You're the last one. Or, like King David, are you equipped for a confident refusal at foolish counsel? So from here, I want to take us into three things to remember when the foundation is crumbling. And I think that these are going to help us increasingly when we see that the foundation is attacked. The first one is to remember that God reigns. And starting out in verse 4 of our psalm, David shifts this focus to God reigning from his heavenly throne. And yet his previous statement is actually this question that we read earlier. It's notable that after asking, well, what can the righteous do? David then asks, or he states an indisputable fact that the Lord is on his heavenly throne. The worst happens. God's not unseated when it happens. Terrifying news that could just rip your world apart arrives like a newspaper on Sunday morning thrown on your driveway. And you want to ask, where is God in this? He's there. He is on his throne. It's not like anyone or anything can remove him, even as the foundation's attacked. Now, God's throne here in verse 4, this is a symbol of authority to rule. No matter what is happening in your life, no matter what happens anywhere in the world, God is still in control. Well, David next makes an interesting observation about God, about who he is, about what he can do. He says that God has eyes that see. That's an interesting statement. God sees everything very clearly. He certainly sees what the wicked are up to. He knows what they are doing in the dark. He sees you too. It's not like he doesn't see it when you are suffering. He knows it. He feels it. He's not distant or detached. And the word sees here, this can be translated as gaze or scrutinize. Now, God is paying really close attention. That brings us to this takeaway. Our trials are not random, unwatched events. God is active in everything that is going on in us and around us. Well, you might be tempted to say, sure, I know that he's there and he's sovereign, but have you seen what's happening here? Have you seen what they are doing to me? There's a seismic shift going on in your life, and just when it might seem like God is nowhere nearby, not doing anything, no, you can rest assured he is carefully watching, evaluating, I'll add, working. Now, our good God is sovereign. He can see into the heart of people. He knows us better than we know us. We serve a God who sees. I like Christian author James Johnson. He says it this way: God gives all men and women ample time to show who they are by their actions. Character is what you do in the dark when no one is watching. The wicked think they can shoot unseen from the shadows and get away with it. God sees us late at night and in secret. He watches our lives. He knows our hearts. Now, many of you know mine and my wife Amy's story. The lowest season of our married life and the lowest season of my life ever, we became separated, and it was not a short separation either. We separated for 3 years, really without any sign or hint of coming back together again. And so we lived apart, narrowly avoiding divorce. And it was in that time when I had well-meaning people that loved me, they loved Amy, people in the faith, that they would tell me, Rob, my gosh, it is time to let go. It's time to move on. They were counseling me to give up on my marriage vows, to give up on Amy, start living my life again. They could see that I was suffering. They could not imagine how we could ever come back again. But they lost sight of something. They forgot that God is in the hardest trials with us. There is nothing that is too hard for him. I will go to my grave testifying that. Perhaps just for a moment, they forgot that God reigns. I know in the depths of my heart, through my core, that God was there. He was watching, listening to me, waiting for me to make my decision, all the while moving pieces around on the board. And in that time, for both Amy and I to be refined by suffering, for our good and his glory. Now, fast forward to our marriage and our family and our legacy now. It is one that is built on great faith, Christ-like values that we both share, something that I am deeply proud of, and I love her with my whole heart. It's not that we don't have arrows shot at us from the dark. We do. But what we have now is resilient. It's built, rebuilt, I'll say, on a steadfast love for each other and for Christ. Amen. Church, even when bad news arrives, when the earth shakes, God does not. He reigns. Second thing to remember here, at some level, it is helpful to know that when we are suffering, we are being tested. Sometimes it's our own flesh, worldly desires that are going to bring about this serious trial. Other times it's actually from God. Those who follow Christ today need to know that at some point you are going to be tested. You ask when, how? Well, each trial is going to be unique. But the testing itself, that's not a new thing. God's word tells us that the righteous are among those that will be tested. Verse 5. Now, this doesn't mean that as God tests you, believer, that he doesn't love you. No, he loves you. So why the test then? God's nature is righteousness and goodness. He is a God of purpose. He's holy. He's serious about his children maturing spiritually and becoming more like him. And so we must conclude that this examination from God, this is good. What do you think it means that God tests the righteous? One solid answer confirmed many places throughout Scripture is that God tests believers to prove that their faith is real, to refine them. I like the way that 1 Peter 1:7 says it, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He wants us to trust him. That gives glory to him. This is a powerful truth. And in fact, in the previous verse, Peter writing here, he's written that as followers of Jesus, we actually rejoice in the test. Suffering for the Christian believer always serves a purpose. I mean, who else is watching? Who else needs to see that we're being tested? Everybody else. That's why for those of you that stand the test, who stay faithful to God in the test, your faith grows stronger, the glory to God gets bigger, and then your personal story becomes more valuable, like gold. And I say, yeah, you're going to have a personal story to tell. It's one of the reasons that Amy and I use our marriage story of nearly coming apart and then powerfully being put back together by God's hand. We like to tell it because maybe it'll encourage some to stay in their marriage even if they're suffering. This isn't a message about marriage today, so marriage aside, our stories, your stories, just the story itself might compel some to come to know Christ. So I'm going to ask, what is your church? What is your story, church family? What is your personal story? Why do you think that you're suffering something right now? When trials come, each believer makes his or her own choice to continue to trust God, and by that trial, you're changed. The world sees it. It's one reason that we're careful to not exit the trial just as quickly as possible, by all means necessary. It brings us to another takeaway. We're careful not to throttle back on our faith when we are tested. The trials test us. They purify us. They prove our faith to a world that badly needs to see. This is for real. We need to see God as trustworthy. And I think this is a reasonable place to pause for just a moment and say what this is not. In the testing that's called out in Psalm 11 today, it's important to note that God is not tempting us to sin. There's another verse later in James that I like. It says it this way, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." As we've already seen and said, we know the struggles are opportunities to trust God at a deep level, deeper than usual. But we're also careful that we don't use them then as excuses to justify a decision to stop trusting him, take flight like a bird to the mountain, abandon our calling. It's possible that we even start to ask, well, is God good? Is he strong enough for this thing? Is he loving? Does he even care about me? There's a temptation that is attached to trials to trust God less. Brothers and sisters, that would be a horrible mistake. So James wants to make it clear that even on our worst days, we must know that he's not tempting us to reject him. So that's not a conclusion that we allow ourselves. We already saw that God tests to draw us closer to him, to mature us, to refine us. Church, don't flee when you are tested. One Christian resource that I studied says it this way. I'm going to read this word for word to you. God never orchestrates the events of our lives with an intent to lure us away from himself. He always roots for us to move closer. That's who he is. The purpose of trials is not to drive us away from God, but to draw us closer to him. Before we move on from point two, we need to look at why Psalm 11 then also addresses not only the righteous, but the wicked and the eventual outcome for the wicked, verses 5 and 6. God has a love and a hate for what people do. He loves righteousness and he hates evil. A love and a hate for both. You can't have the gospel without having God's hatred for evil. And you might be surprised to hear, I mean, God's nature is love, so what is this hate? You should not be surprised to see statements of hatred for evil. His wrath is normal, and it's part of his character. You can't have the gospel of salvation without the hate for sin. In fact, later in Romans 12, we're told individually as believers, hate what's evil, cling to what's good. That's one way that we know that love is sincere. God loves that which is good, and he hates everything else that sets itself up against that goodness. And so, we see here in the verses an example of the reward for evil. Fire, sulfur, scorching wind. Now, we all live here together, Central Texas. Man, it is hot. I think we can at least agree on that. But this is a different kind of heat. You don't want to be anywhere near this heat. This is a supernatural heat reserved for evil. And the righteous believers are comforted, knowing that God is going to punish evil. They're even more comforted by the cross. Church family, all this talk about righteous and we're righteous, righteous believers. We're righteous because Jesus endured the wrath, the fire, this scorching heat that we all deserve. He paid the price so we don't have to. I'm going to say one more thing that I think is the obvious thing. There is a clock that is ticking in the background for those that refuse God's love and continue in evil. God's judgment, truthfully, is only delayed for now while he watches and weighs the world of men and women. But it's coming. And so this brings us to our third and final point to remember. While there is testing and there's God's wrathful judgment on those that refuse his steadfast love, we see now in the psalm today, it ends with this statement of hope. It's this promise. It's one that shows the goodness of God and how much he loves righteousness. God gives heavenly rewards. Verse 7. God promises that those who trust him, instead of fleeing to their mountain like a bird, will behold his face. And we're instructed that salvation is a matter of faith. We know that in other places, other eternal rewards are a matter of faithfulness. But this is among the highest rewards if you are someone who loves God. And I think 1 John here gives this picture about what we're talking about. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And all that, not all the details about the future are revealed, but we know that those who accept Jesus and his offer of salvation are going to experience a new body and be forever in God's presence in a vastly superior way to what life is like now. Those who claim Jesus, you're going to see him. You're going to become like him. I like this see him thing. For those of you that have had children, those of you that are having children, you know what it means to finally see the face of the one that you have been waiting for. But you love them without even seeing him yet. After many heartbreaking attempts at having a child, Amy and I were finally blessed with two incredible girls. They're 4 years apart. After many months of waiting and dreaming what their beautiful little baby face was going to be like, we saw their face finally. We could not contain our joy. That joy nearly dropped me to my knees in the delivery room. Brother and sister, take that level of joy, multiply it by infinity, when we come into the presence of Jesus. We just cannot understand what it's going to be like to see his face when this short wisp of life is finally over. So importantly, how do we get to this opportunity to behold God's face? Only through Jesus. Only through trust in Jesus. why we won't flee. Why not? Because we have something priceless. Well, what's that, Rob? An assurance of salvation. Church, this changes everything. Being in his presence, seeing his face, that is more than enough motivation. So I want to move towards wrapping up the message this morning. The earth is shaking, foundations giving way. We don't run away. We look up. God is in control even on our worst day. And as mentioned earlier, God, he doesn't move off his throne. He reigns. Sadly, it's us that usually move off of our rightful place. We know that we will be tested, and when it comes from God, even if there is suffering, we know it has purpose. In fact, it's good. Lastly, great joy is waiting for those of us who trust God and refuse to listen to the next voice that sounds confident and are loud, but telling you, fly away. You'll see his face in the end. As we have the band come back up to stage for our final worship song, I want to read a simple excerpt that I came across. In all places, I read this occasionally, the Wall Street Journal. I was so pleased that this somehow landed there. I want to read this to you. The pressure to compromise biblical conviction has never been stronger. Today, many believers are told they must choose between being accepted by culture or being faithful to Scripture. The challenge is not whether Christians should love people. That's not optional. The real question is whether the truth changes when society changes. If biblical truth is determined by cultural trends, well, then it's no longer truth. It becomes opinion. Every generation faces issues where standing on Scripture comes with criticism. Listen to this part especially. The temptation is always the same. Soften the message, avoid controversy, blend in the culture. And yet faithfulness has never been measured by popularity. Following Jesus often means holding convictions that the world just does not understand. Christians are called to show compassion, kindness, respect to every person while still refusing to abandon what they believe Scripture teaches. And the article ends with this: church does not serve culture. The church serves Christ. When those two paths collide, believers must decide which voice carries the greatest authority. Church, whose voice will you trust when fear grips and the pressure comes? Whose voice are you going to trust when we're told that the foundation's being destroyed? There's only one answer. Psalm 11 shows us, it gives us the character of God and why we choose to listen to him and then confidently refuse counsel that tells us to flee. Let's pray.